Considering building the body of Christ, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we saw also in Ephesians 4 that the body of Christ builds itself up in love. I want to share a little bit now about the building of the body in love and the gifts of the Holy Spirit in that connection. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. We know that the two chapters in the Bible that speak most about the exercise of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. And remember that these were written because there was a lot of abuse of the gifts of the Spirit in Corinth. And Paul was writing words of correction to teach them how they were to exercise these gifts. Because people get excited when they get God's gifts. And it's very easy to get gifts from God and use them for oneself. The clearest example is the devil. He has many supernatural powers. He got it not after he became the devil, but before, when he was the head of the angels, gifted by God with so many things. And when he lost the anointing and lost grace, the gifts remained. Please remember that all your life. A man can still have the gifts God has given him, even though the anointing has gone, the grace has gone. The anointing and the gifts are not the same. Otherwise, you'd have to call Satan anointed by God today. He is not anointed. He was the anointed cherub, we read in Ezekiel 28. But he still has supernatural powers. He could call down fire upon Job's cattle and servants. He could bring a storm to destroy Job's children's house. And I myself have encountered people who have come to me for help, who have had all types of supernatural things happen in their houses because of witchcraft. And I've seen what the devil does to demon-possessed people. They have supernatural strength when they are possessed by demons. All these things go to show that the devil has tremendous supernatural power. Powers that he got when he was an anointed cherub. But he lost the anointing and he lost grace. King Saul was anointed. A time came when he lost that anointing and an evil spirit came upon him. But he was still king for perhaps 20 years or 10 years. I don't know how long. But he continued as king for a long time. And that has happened through the centuries for many of those who served the Lord at one time. Anointed, gifted, having the grace of God. But over a period of time, a number of things happened. I just want to mention a few of those dangers a little later. And then they lost the anointing. They lost the grace. But they continue to have the gifts, like the devil. They continue to sit on the thrones of Christian organizations and churches, like King Saul. And multitudes of undiscerning believers, not knowing the difference between the anointing and the gifts, thought God was still with that person because he exercised supernatural gifts. If that is the case, you have to believe that God is with Satan also. Please remember that. That is how stupid it is to believe that just because a man exercises some supernatural gift, God is with him. No. We read of Jesus saying how in the last days, in the last day, people will come to him and say to him, many, we read in Matthew 7, 22 to 24, will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, not in some heathen God's name. We did many, not one miracle, many miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And Jesus said, I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who lived in sin. That means it's possible for a man to live in sin in his private life, like the devil, and still exercise supernatural gifts in the name of Jesus. Because the devil comes as an angel of light. If he comes with horns and hoofs and in black, as a black figure, we'll all run away from him. But when he comes as an angel of light, you will testify in the next meeting that you saw an angel. And the next time, the devil will send two demons as angels so that you get up and say you saw two angels last week. It's happening. The point Jesus said in that same passage in Matthew 7, don't be deceived by all these things. Beware of false prophets. They are wolves who come to you in sheep's clothing. When a wolf puts on a sheep's dress and comes into the midst of the sheep, what do you think he's interested in? He's interested in getting what he can from the sheep. That's the mark of a false prophet. One of the primary marks of a false prophet is he's interested in your money. In the second century, Christian leaders used to, when the Bible was not available, people did not know what was correct doctrine and false doctrine, and nobody knew who was a genuine apostle. The early Christian apostles gave this advice to people in the second century. It's come down to us in one of the second century writings that I have read. They told people, if anybody comes to you and asks you for money, your money, he's a false prophet. That was the only way they could warn people. They couldn't give a big list of doctrines. But he says, if a man comes to you and he's interested in your money, you write him down as a false prophet straight away. And if you follow that principle, you'll be protected. And if you believe that, you look around, you'll see the number of false prophets in Christendom today. They are wolves. Wolves are only interested in swallowing up the sheep. They can wear sheep's clothing. That's the right doctrine, the right language, the name of Jesus. It's ministers of righteousness, angels of light. But it's a devil underneath, seeking to get from you. That's why the Apostle Paul said, he says, I was never interested in what you could give me. Because I am a father, you're my children, he said. And fathers don't take things from their children, fathers give to their children. So he said, I've come to give you. And I don't come into your midst, you Corinthians, to think what I can get out of you, but to give to you, and therefore I am different from all these other false apostles, he said. So that's one of the primary marks by which you would distinguish a false prophet. But I mentioned this at the beginning so that you don't get deceived. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he mentions about a number of gifts of the Spirit. And he refers to these in relation to the body of Christ. And he's speaking about a number of gifts there in verse 8, 9, 10. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. That's not the complete list in Romans chapter 12. There is another list of gifts in Ephesians 4:11. We already saw some other gifts. There are gifts of hospitality. There are gifts of administration. You read in verse 28. And helps is another gift. Many gifts like that mentioned in verse 28. There are a number of gifts, not just ninefold gifts like some people say. The gifts of the Spirit are many, and there are different lists mentioned here and there. But these are like the functions in the body. He speaks about vision, the eye, hearing, verse 16, vision, verse 17, touch, the hand, verse 15. See, God has given us senses in our body, sight, hearing, touch, taste, smell. These all are functions that help our body, abilities that help our body to function properly. You could have a body where the eyes are blind, the ears are deaf, the tongue has lost its sense of taste, hands have got leprosy and can't sense anything. Smell, the sense of smell is gone. And you wouldn't say the man is dead. He could still be living, but he will be useless. He'll be like, you know, there are some people who have brain injury and lie like a vegetable on the bed for years. I think there are lots of churches like that. You can't say their doctrines are wrong because you count the fingers on that man lying there in a coma, unconscious. He's got 10 fingers. He's got 10 toes. He's got 2 eyes. He's got 2 ears. All his doctrines are correct. The only thing is the fellow is useless. He can't speak. He can't get up and walk. He can't help anybody. He can't hear. He can't do anything. Somebody has to feed him and keep him alive. That's not the way a church should be. And a church without the gifts of the Holy Spirit is like that. At the same time, I've seen sometimes people who have a sickness where they can't control their bodily members. And their heads are shaking and their hands are moving around. Some type of sickness where they cannot control themselves. Or like mad people sometimes, they have no control over what they do. They go and hit people and do all types of stupid things because they are mad. We can say such people have got vision, hearing, sight, everything, but they are hurting people. And there are a lot of people like that who have the gifts of the Spirit. It's the other extreme. They just fling their hands about and hurt people, and that's also not proper. And I want to encourage you to steer clear of both these extremes. You see them both in Christendom, and there's plenty of it. Those who are like vegetables, who don't believe in any of the gifts of the Spirit, and the others who are particularly, maybe they take one gift and that's it. It's like, you know, in a lot of churches that emphasize the gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues is emphasized tremendously. I just want to mention that briefly. I don't want to take too much time on that. Speaking in tongues is like a little finger. Don't make it 12 feet long. Don't cut it off. Don't you think that's good advice? What has happened in Christendom is some people made it 12 feet long. Now just imagine if your little finger was 12 feet long. Wherever you go, you'll be a nuisance. You'll be a nuisance sitting right here. Every time you lift your finger, you'll be hitting 4 or 5 other people. Because it's 12 feet long. You get into a bus, you're hurting everybody. You walk down the road, you're hurting everybody. You can't even stay in a room with the door shut because your finger will be sticking out of the door. Now this is how it is with a lot of people. These people who emphasize one particular gift, they're a nuisance everywhere they go. So some people react against this and says, this little finger is a nuisance. Let's cut it off altogether. I say, no, don't cut it off. If God made a little finger, He had a very good purpose for it. The trouble with these people is they have made it 12 feet long. Let's keep it its proper size. And then there'll be no problem at all. It's as simple as that. I remember when I have spoken in tongues for 25 years. As far as I remember, I've almost never exercised it in public in 25 years. In private, frequently. Paul said, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 words in a known language than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Then where was he speaking in tongues more than all of them? In private. And I found that there is a verse in 1 Corinthians 14 which says, he who speaks in a tongue, verse 4, edifies himself. That means he builds himself up. That's scripture. Now there are many ways of building ourselves up. Reading God's word, prayer, fellowship, fasting and praying, reading Christian books, listening to tapes, serving God, many ways of building ourselves up. In addition to all those ways, one more way is speaking in tongues. It's not the only way. And what I said to the Lord was, Lord, one of my great desires, since I'm always preaching, wherever I go, I'm asked to preach. Sometimes 6 times a day, 6-7 hours preaching. And I don't always have time to sit down and prepare. And in between the sessions, again, I have to counsel so many people, and people want to talk to me. And one of the great dangers that many preachers face, which I found also, was becoming dry. It's very easy to become dry. That freshness is gone. The river has run dry. And I said, Lord, I never want that to happen in my life. Because if I'm not fresh, I've got nothing to say. And the only way to be fresh is to build up myself. And so I want to build up myself with fellowship, with God-fearing people, by reading the Word, by prayer, by occasional fasting, by reading good books that speak to my heart, by listening to tapes and all that. In addition, if I can also speak in tongues, and that helps to build me up and keep me fresh, that's wonderful. So that's why, that is how I exercise the gift. And there are times in my life when I'm tempted to be discouraged. I don't know why sometimes discouragement comes like a temptation, and what I have done the last so many years, as soon as it comes, I just start speaking in tongues to God and communicating to God until it goes. And so, that's all I want to say on that. I thank God I've got a little finger. I'll never make it 12 feet long. I'll never cut it off. It's useful at some times. If I want to carry 5 mugs from one table to another, it's useful to have a little finger. Otherwise, I can carry only 4. You know that. So sometimes it's useful. But it's not essential. It's not absolutely important. Can you live with 4 fingers? Yes or no? Sure. You can live a very good life. And so I know lots of believers who do not speak in tongues. I never force them to speak in tongues. I say, if God gives it, you take it, brother. If God doesn't, that's fine. It's not the main thing. But what I would say is, you know, after Paul speaks about all these gifts in the body, he says the way these function, that's the important thing. But before I come to that, let me just say, think of Jesus. What would Jesus, you know, the church is the body of Christ. And if the gifts are like the sense of smell, sight, hearing, touch, like it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, think how Jesus' physical body would have been in Palestine when he walked on the earth, if he could not see, and he could not hear, and he could not speak, and he couldn't touch a leper. What could he have done? He may have had a lot of love in his heart, but nobody would have seen what God was like if he could not speak and hear and touch and taste and smell. If his bodily functions were not functioning. In the same way, we may say we are born again and the blood of Jesus has cleansed us. That's like the blood flowing through every member of our body. Praise the Lord. But if this today's body of Christ cannot function, it'll be like Jesus, the Lord of love in his heart, but his hands are paralyzed. His eyes are without vision. That's the trouble with a lot of Christendom today. They have reacted against the overemphasis on certain gifts and the lack of integrity and the lack of honesty in certain people. And they've reacted against that and said, well, we don't want this at all. That's not the answer. We need every gift. We need the gift of healing. We need the gift of tongues. We need the gift of miracles. We need the gift of prophecy. We need apostles today. Sure. Who's going to guide all the elders of different churches if we don't have apostles? Who's going to wake a dead church up if we don't have prophets? Who's going to diagnose the problems in churches if we don't have prophets? Who's going to deliver us from wrong doctrine if we don't have anointed teachers? All the gifts are necessary. Who's going to encourage the weak person if there are not encouragers and helps? If people don't have the gift of hospitality, how will people be drawn and into a church and see that the church is a warm place to be in? All the gifts are needed. And then it's a question of how they are exercised. And that's why between chapter 12 and chapter 14 comes chapter 13. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a very popular chapter among all Christians everywhere. But what most Christians don't realize is chapter 13 comes between chapter 12 and chapter 14. That's simple arithmetic, right? 13 comes between 12 and 14. Please remember that. 13 always comes between 12 and 14. And that means it's not talking only about love. It's talking about, chapter 12 speaks about the gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 14 speaks about the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. And in between comes chapter 13. So what he's saying is, this is the way you must exercise it. So that is the point of chapter 13. He's not talking about love by itself. He's saying in 1 Corinthians 12, after speaking about all the gifts, he says before, you see, you must see the structure of these chapters. Chapter 12, the body of Christ, baptized by Spirit into one body. The gifts are like the eye, ear, hand, and so on, and each must care for one another. There must be a care. In the one member suffers, all suffer. One member is honored, all rejoice. It's all there in 1 Corinthians 12. There are different gifts, and not everybody is an apostle. Verse 29, not everybody speaks in tongues. So clear. Not everybody is a prophet. And now he says, before I tell you how to exercise these gifts in a local church meeting, I show you, verse 31, 1 Corinthians 12, 31, a still more excellent way. He says, I want to tell you a little bit about the way these gifts are to be exercised. And then he speaks about love. He says, if I speak in tongues and I don't have love, I'm useless. If I prophesy and I have all knowledge and I have faith to remove mountains, I don't have love, I'm nothing. And even if I give all my money to the poor and I don't have love, it's useless. That's the point. And therefore, what is the conclusion? The conclusion, chapter 14, verse 1, is we must pursue after love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Okay? That's the balance. If you follow the balance of Scripture, you're okay. Some people emphasize, oh brother, the fruit of the Spirit is most important. Some people say, what's the use of that without the gifts of the Spirit? I say, let's look at Jesus. What's the answer? What did Jesus have? Did he have the fruit of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit? What? Both. What should we have? Both. But Jesus never exercised the gifts of the Spirit in a fanatical type of way, trying to thrust them down people's throats. Never. God never even thrust salvation down a person's throat. Where is he going to thrust the gift of tongues or any other gift on anybody? Everything in the kingdom of God is freely chosen. God says, if you want, have it. If you don't want, don't take it. That's how it is. But you'll get it if you earnestly desire it. Pursue after love. You're not going to have a heart full of love if you don't pursue after it. It's like a bus. That's the last bus that's going to leave, and it's already left the bus stand. If you sit there waiting, looking, meditating, you'll miss it. You better run and catch it. That's how we got to run after love. That's the meaning of that word, pursue. Catch it before you miss it. Run after love. Earnestly desire the gifts of the Spirit. And I would give you that same bit of balanced Christian advice. Pursue after love and earnestly desire the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then we can exercise them in a way that will build the body of Jesus Christ. And it says here, above all, verse 1, especially that you may prophesy. So I want to speak a little bit about prophecy. See, prophecy in the Old Testament was foretelling the future. Many of the prophets like Isaiah spoke about the coming of Christ and telling the future. This is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. In the New Testament, the prophecy mentioned here is described in the next verse, verse 3. One who prophesies is speaking to men, not telling them the future, not telling them whether they should take that job in America or marry this woman or go here like all these false prophets who got their consulting rooms here in Kerala. Not like that. But and who collect the consulting fees also. Not like them. One who prophesies speaks to men to build them up, edification, to exhort them, challenge them, rebuke them, and consolation, comfort them, encourage them. Whenever you hear a message that challenges you, corrects you, rebukes you, encourages you, comforts you, builds you up. That is prophecy according to Scripture. We got to change our thinking from the traditions of the elders and start thinking according to Scripture. Whether you're willing to change, I don't know. But I decided long, long ago, I'll throw every tradition of my elders into the garbage bin and accept what God's Word says. So if you don't want to go astray on prophecy, and if you don't want to be deceived by all these false prophets in their consulting rooms, listen to God's Word. It's not talking about telling the future. Even Agabus, about whom we read in Acts of the Apostles, saying there will be a famine in Jerusalem. He never told them what to do. He just said there'll be a famine in Jerusalem, full stop. In New Testament, prophecy is never meant to direct you as to what to do. Another time, he took Paul's girdle and said, the Holy Spirit says this man will be bound in Jerusalem. But he stopped there. He never told Paul to go or not to go. Please remember that. Read Scripture carefully. Directive prophecy is never found in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, yes. If you understand that simple principle, you'll never be deceived. Every man who claims to prophesy to tell you what to do is a false prophet. It's possible that God may warn. In fact, prophetic words can sometimes warn us about the future. We experience that constantly in our church in Bangalore, where God gives us a word that prepares us for the future, but never tells a person what he should do, where he should go, what job he should take, whom he should marry, never. That is false prophecy. If you go by Scripture and study Scripture carefully, you find you won't be deceived. But we must know how to speak to men for edification. And it says here, we must earnestly desire to prophesy. And Acts of the Apostles chapter 2 says, Acts of the Apostles chapter 2 says, in the last days, verse 17, I'll pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. It's not only sons. Do you know, sisters, that you can prophesy? Sure. Why not? You're not permitted to have authority over men, and you're not permitted to teach men. That's clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You can teach children. You can teach younger sisters. It says in Titus chapter 2, the older sisters must teach the younger sisters. Yeah. But you can prophesy. You can share a word that will encourage and bless and help and challenge a person without teaching and without exercising authority. Your sons and daughters will prophesy if the Spirit comes upon you. So therefore, it's good for us to know how to exercise this gift of prophecy. Basically, it means proclaiming God's word, preaching. Romans chapter 12 says, two things I want you to notice here concerning the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. This is the great danger when we exercise some particular gift which other people don't have, that we can think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But he says, have a sound judgment, a sober estimate of your ability, according as God has allotted to each person a measure of faith. Even though two people may have the same gift of prophecy, both may not have the same measure of faith. Then you must go according to the measure of faith. See, you may have a bank account and I may have a bank account. Just because I see you writing a check for 10,000 rupees and I try to imitate that, you know what will happen? My check will bounce. And nowadays that's a crime. You can be imprisoned for it. Just be careful. To prophesy according to the proportion of your faith means write a check according to what is in your bank balance. Don't imitate somebody else. He may have a bigger bank balance than you. What I mean is, he may have a heavier anointing, more experience, more knowledge of the word. Okay, therefore he can maybe speak for 45 minutes. Maybe you can speak only for 5 minutes. Because your bank balance is 10% of his. One day your bank balance will increase, then please write a bigger check. If only preachers would follow this simple principle, I think we'd have a lot more interesting sermons. I've heard myself people who preached wonderfully for 15 minutes. They should have sat down, but they didn't. They continued for another half an hour and spoiled the whole thing. It's, you know, and the picture is like this. I bring my basket of food and give it to you, and 15 minutes is all over. But I feel, oh, it's only 15 minutes, and then I keep dumping this empty basket for the next half an hour. It's a waste of time. I also want to tell you something about preaching. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says, it's a very important principle in preaching. Jesus did, then taught. Very simple verse. It's the first verse in the Acts of the Apostles. That's the way forever after in church history, in Acts of the Apostles, the beginning of church history, it was meant to be. Every person who follows Jesus should have done it like this. First did, and then taught. Not first taught, and then do. You know that proverb in the world which says, practice what you preach. No. Preach what you have practiced. Okay? Jesus did, and then taught. You know the opposite of that verse? I'll show you the opposite of that verse also. It's in Scripture. Matthew 23 and verse 3. Here it says, the Pharisees taught but did not do. The last part of verse 3. Matthew 23, Jesus said about the Pharisees, they say things but they don't do them. Please remember these two verses always in your preaching. You are preaching either like the Pharisees or like Jesus Christ. And you need only two simple verses to remember. Matthew 23, 3, they teach, but they don't do. Jesus did and taught. The Pharisees, you preach like that, you'll build Babylon, a big religious structure, which will collapse in the final day. You preach like Jesus, you'll build Jerusalem. Don't speak what you have not done, or at least what you're not attempting to do. For example, be anxious for nothing. You can preach on it, even if you have not come to a life of freedom from anxiety. If you're climbing that mountain, you say, be anxious for nothing is the mountain top. It's 10,000 feet high. I haven't reached it yet, but I'm climbing. I've come up to 500 feet, and I'm telling people behind me, brothers, why don't you climb with me? That's honesty. Honestly acknowledging I haven't reached there yet, but I'm climbing. But if you're not even climbing, don't sit at the foot of the mountain and tell people to climb the mountain. That's what I'm saying. Be honest. Be a man of integrity. Prophesy according to the proportion of your faith. Don't talk about subjects which you have no experience in. I believe the body is destroyed by Pharisaical preaching. What is Pharisaical preaching? It is preaching things which we have not practiced. What is Christ-like preaching? It's doing and teaching. It's as simple as that. Our message must come out of our life. Very, very important. I want to show you a couple of verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it talks about a preacher. And there are certain qualities about this preacher which we could imitate, which we could follow. Notice here, first of all, in verse 9, Ecclesiastes 12, it says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. Now, if you want to be a good preacher, first of all, you must be a wise man. And that is a growing thing. Jesus grew in wisdom, and we should be growing in wisdom too. Wisdom is different from knowledge. Knowledge is facts. You can have wrong knowledge or accurate knowledge. Wrong doctrine, correct doctrine. But even if a person has correct doctrine, he may not have wisdom. Wisdom is where you learn how to practically apply that knowledge to daily situations in life. So it says here the preacher was a wise man. He not only had knowledge, but I'll come to that in a moment, but he had wisdom. That means he knew how to apply these doctrines to practical life, and his teaching was practical. The sad thing today in a lot of Christian teaching is knowledge without wisdom. It's not practical. It doesn't relate to daily life. And that's why people don't change. One of the greatest preachers of the last century was Charles Finney. And Charles Finney said two things, among many other good things, which I remember. He said, Bible teaching without practical application is worse than no Bible teaching at all. Does that complicate your mind? What it means is that if you don't teach practical application in your message, it's better not to preach at all. That's what he said. You have two choices. Either don't preach anything or preach with practical application. But don't ever preach just knowledge. And he said that after many years of experience. I agree with him 100%. The second thing he said is, he says he discovered through the years that unless you say something 10 times, people don't get it. That also I've discovered. You have to say it 10 times. So don't be afraid of repeating a message. Repeating. I'm not afraid of repeating. Because, you know why you don't repeat a message? Because you want honor. You want people to say, oh, he's always got something new to say. That's what you're more interested in than the people getting built up. Did they digest what I said to them last time? Forget about whether I get honor or not. A lot of people are like this. They want to get honor for saying something new all the time, and therefore God doesn't speak through them because God may want to say the same thing. Do you know that Jeremiah preached the same thing for 40 years? It was always the same message. Judgment. God's going to punish you. He never changed his message because that's all God told him to say. So wisdom is very important. Practical application of truth. When you preach, my dear brothers and sisters, apply what you say. This is how Jesus preached. Don't imitate all the preachers you hear these days. You'll go astray. If you want to imitate someone, imitate Jesus. Look at Jesus and how he preached. It was always practical application. The preacher was a wise man. He also taught the people knowledge. Not just knowledge of the Bible. There is a difference between knowledge of the Bible and knowledge of God. We are to lead people to a knowledge of God through the Bible. To know what God is like, that God is a Father, God is sovereign, God has got all authority, God is a loving Father, God is all wise, He never makes a mistake, He makes all things work together for good. These are all based on Scripture, but it leads people to a knowledge of God. And Jesus said, eternal life, John 17:3, is to know God, not know the Bible. It's the people who knew the Bible who killed Jesus Christ. Please remember that. The people who know God would never have killed Him. And you can get people to know the Bible and they may kill Jesus Christ. There are multitudes of Bible seminaries today where they get the knowledge of the Bible and kill Jesus Christ. You know that? Because they don't come to know God there. Through the Bible, if you don't come to know God, you've wasted your time studying the Bible. Sure. Knowledge is important. Knowledge of the Scriptures. And I would say this also. Why I said I'm not against Bible schools. I didn't go to a Bible school for a single day of my life. But I find that a lot of Christians are not disciplined to study the Word. And a Bible school can sometimes be a compulsory discipline that makes indisciplined people study the Word. And it's helped. Sure. I've seen a lot of people who say, I don't believe in Bible schools, and they don't study the Bible. I say, then it's far better you went to a Bible school and studied it. Got to know it. If you have the discipline to do it on your own, that's fine. But if you don't, go somewhere, but get to know God. Not the Bible, but to know God through the Scriptures. That's very, very important. And I would encourage you, pursue in that study of the Scriptures. Get to really know the Scriptures. Knowledge of the Word is very important. You see, I'm not against people using notes when they speak. In fact, in our churches, I have encouraged almost all the elders. I said, you fellows bore all the people in your congregation. Please prepare your messages and write some notes. Because some of you are trying to imitate me, I said. But please remember one or two things. If somebody preaches without notes, there may be a number of reasons. First of all, he may have much better knowledge of the Word than you have. Because he spent years studying it. and you don't know the words so well, you don't know where the verses are, then write it down on a piece of paper and look at it. And secondly, he may have a lot more experience than you have. He may have years of experience from a wealth from which we can draw out illustrations which you don't have. Thirdly, he may have an anointing, a far greater anointing than you have. And fourthly, he may have a specific gift God has given him to teach the word, which you don't have. And fifthly, a natural gift. He may have a much better memory than you have. So he has all these abilities which you don't have, then you can't preach like him. It may take years before you get there, and until you get there, you write down. See, my Bible has got no underlining, no notes, nothing anywhere. But if you see my first Bible, I still have it with me. Every page, some pages there are more words I've written than are actually written on that page. It's all my notes, which I used for so many years with connections and crisscross references and this, that, and the other. That's how I study the scriptures. So, I would encourage you in your young days, really get to know the word of God that will stand you in good stead later on. Further, Ecclesiastes 12:9, it says he pondered. It's very important. He thought. A lot of Christians don't think. It says he pondered. That means he meditated. He didn't just read. Do you know there are times when I just read one verse and I'm stuck? Because I've got to keep on meditating on that verse and God is keeping on speaking to me through that verse. I can't finish the chapter. Meditate on what you read. If you just read, the Bible says you won't get what God wants to say to you. The Bible says, blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. He pondered. That means even after the Bible was closed and he went to work or he sat in a bus, he began to think. Now, what was it that God spoke to me this morning? That verse. There are some people who write a verse that God spoke to them on a card and keep it in their pocket and look at it every now and then during the day. Or if they are housewives in a kitchen, keep it there. Say, well, let me think about that a little bit. You can think about it while you're traveling in a bus, while if you're a mother feeding a baby or doing something. He pondered. I believe it's very, very necessary to think about what God is saying. Like Paul told Timothy, consider what I say, and then the Lord will give you understanding. But if you're too lazy to consider, you won't get any understanding. God has to see that you're serious. And then it says he searched out. See, that's another thing. He searched out means, in today's language, I'd say he used a concordance. You see, for example, you take a word like faith, and take a concordance and look at all the words on faith in the Bible and read that. Now, I'm sorry to say, lots of Christians today know more about what Benny Hinn and Kenneth Hagin say about faith than what the Holy Spirit says about faith in the Bible. That's the tragedy. It's a tragedy. You're more interested in what some man says about faith than what the Holy Spirit says about faith. That's a tragedy. He searched out, and that takes time. He looked at, in today's, with the facilities we have today, look at a concordance, study through every word, every occurrence of the word grace. One of the first things I got when I was converted and baptized was a good concordance. And I began to study the scriptures, search out all the words on grace and all the words on faith and different words on covenant and New Testament and blood and so many things. You get such a lot of information. It's like a Bible school you go through. It was for me. And we have all these facilities today. And then it says, he arranged many proverbs. He arranged his message. You know, that's another thing I've told people. You see, when you speak, you must speak in a clear, systematic type of way. Arrange it. Don't just lump it all together and say, here it is. That is a disrespect to people. Now, you know, when you go to eat a meal in somebody's house and you find all the onions and the tomatoes and the salad is all cut out and arranged so beautifully, and the fish and the vegetables and the ice cream, it's all so beautiful. It adds to your appetite. It doesn't add to the nutritional value, but it adds to your appetite. Now, supposing a housewife was lazy and says, well, we'll put the sambar and the ice cream and all in one pot and this masala and the pickle and say, it's good for your body, take it all together. And here you got this bowl which has got sambar and ice cream and papadam and rice and everything all in one bowl. It's all mixed up. Well, nutritional value may be good, but taste is pretty poor. Now, why is it some people just last minute just put something together and say, okay, somebody's coming for lunch, let's give this? Because they don't value that man. That man's not such an important man. But if the governor were coming, they'd start preparing the previous day. And I've been to homes where people have taken so much trouble to prepare a meal for me, and I've sat there and said, Lord, have I taken as much trouble to prepare a message for these people? You have to take trouble to arrange. It's easier for people to grasp when you have arranged your message carefully. That takes time. If you want to make idlis and dosas today, you can't start this morning. You should have started yesterday. You know that. You can't just suddenly say, okay, we're going to have a good meal. You're not going to have a good meal if you don't work on it. You got to think through. You got to arrange. That's how the preacher was. And the other thing it says here in verse 10 is the preacher sought to find delightful words. It's good to have a little humor in our message. Humor is like masala, spices. I know people in Western countries eat boiled cabbage. I don't know how they eat it. I prefer to have a little bit of masala. Do you like boiled chicken or chicken that's fried and with masala? Its nutritional value may be the same, but there's a lot of difference. Humor is like that. It keeps people awake, alert. Like Jesus said, these Pharisees, they swallow camels. Swallow camels. It was humor. They've got beams in their eye. How can you have a beam in your eye? He had a sense of humor. You remember that day when he went out to the coast, to the seashore, and he knew these fellows had struggled all night, caught nothing. There was a sense of humor. He said, well, fellas, you caught anything last night? He knew they had caught nothing. But don't add so much masala that people can't eat. There's a limit to humor. Some people, they just want to sound like jokers in the pulpit. You got to keep everything under control. Please remember that. Delightful words, interesting words. That means he spoke simply. Jesus spoke in such a way that children could understand. Speak like that. Always speak to the simplest person sitting there. I deliberately do that sometimes. I try to think of who would be the least educated person sitting here. And I try to think of that man or woman and say, well, I must speak in such a way that person can understand. Don't try to impress. Seek to help. Simply and delightful words means Jesus used illustrations, pictures. He didn't use complicated illustrations which only clever people could understand. He used simple illustrations of birds and seed and fish and needle's eye and things like that which everybody could understand. The preacher, in the Living Bible, it says he was not only a good man, he spoke in an interesting way. And I believe all our messages should be interesting. Jesus was never boring. Never. He was always interesting to hear. Once upon a time, it says he spoke to people as they were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And all the way, they were gripped by the message. It was interesting. Their hearts burned within them. But a lot of messages today, people are started looking at their watches and, is this watch stopped? Is it only taken so little? And, you know, when you see people start looking at their watches, you know it's time to stop. And that's a little hint for you fellas. Whenever you hear a boring preacher, just start looking at your watches, all of you, and get him to stop. He was an interesting man. And one more thing I want to say, he wrote words of truth correctly. It's very important to be accurate in what you teach. Don't just teach your bright ideas. If you're giving your opinion, say, this is my opinion. But otherwise, take pains to study accurately. Don't just take one verse and say, oh, I got a verse. Compare it with all the other teaching in Scripture on that subject and teach it accurately. These are little principles. Some people ask me, Brother Zach, how do you know what to speak? That's a very important subject too. Now, this is all how to speak. What to speak is very much more important than how to speak. And if you want to know what to speak, there are two things I would say. You must have God's word in your heart. Psalm 119, is it verse 9 or 11? Thy word have I hid in my heart. And you must have God's people in your heart. Philippians 1:7. I have you in my heart. Then God will give you the right word to speak to people. When you have God's word in your heart, God can pick out from that wealth of that word the right word for this particular people. And if you have those people in your heart as well, that means you love them. You're not out to hit them. You're not out to criticize them. You love them. You want to help them. God will give you. It entirely depends on love. If you don't have love, God will not give you a word for people. You can imagine that you have a word for people, but you won't have it. If your aim is to prove that you're a great prophet or you're a great preacher or you're better than somebody else, or you want to hit somebody sitting there in the congregation with some message you have, God won't give it to you. But if you have people on your heart, you care for them, you want to serve them, you want to be their servant, and you've got God's word in your heart, God will give you His word. Let me say one, I could go on forever, but I don't want to. Three or four things every preacher must be careful about. Be careful about money. It says in Luke 16, verse 9 to 11, if you're not faithful with unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? God will not commit His word to your mouth if you're not faithful with money. Be careful with the opposite sex, men with women, women with men. If you don't keep a respectable distance and attitude towards the opposite sex, you will lose the anointing of God upon your life, particularly when you're young. I remember when I was young, I wouldn't even look at the sisters when I preached. I just wanted to be careful, that's all. Be careful, be wise. You're not trying to act holy, but you want to be careful. Many people have lost the anointing through carelessness with women. Thirdly, I would say be careful about touching the glory of God. You read in Acts chapter 12, Herod spoke a great message and people said, this is the voice of a God and not a man. And the angel of the Lord smote him. And worms ate him up. Worms have eaten up many preachers spiritually because they did not give the glory to God. One last thing. Jeremiah 15:19. The Lord says, be careful with your speech. Take out the precious from the vile if you want to be my mouthpiece. Be careful in your speech at home, everywhere. Don't think you can give your tongue to the devil part of the day and gossip and backbite and then come in the pulpit and say, Lord, put your word on my tongue. He'll never do it. Follow these simple principles and you can be an anointed servant of God, useful to God in this generation. Pursue after love and seek for the gifts of the Spirit to build the body of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us in this day and this generation to demonstrate to this world around and to an apostate, adulterous Christendom what it means to be a true servant of God. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.